Wow, what a joy to be able to open up our voices in song. It truly is a blessing. And so, folks, I invite you now, let's go to the Word of God. Please come with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to spend some time in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as our text this morning in our sermon time. So as you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, you're going to see that we come to the second of seven messages given by the Lord Jesus Christ to His church in Smyrna. And by extension, as God has been pleased to preserve it in His Word, to ourselves here in this day in the 21st century in Durbanville. So let me read for us Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Folks, throughout history there is a seemingly paradoxical truth, and it is this. The more that the church has been persecuted, the greater is its purity and its strength. Scripture links persecution and spiritual strength together. For example, in James, the book of James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4, we are told, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Apostle Peter also encouraged believers in Christ. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, here it is, strengthen and establish you. You see, the purest Christian graces are those that are forged in the furnace of adversity. Let's take a moment to pray before we go further into our sermon time. Father, we once again thank you for the privilege that we have in order to be able to come before you and to thank you for the opportunity that is ours now to look to you, to listen to you, to learn of you, and to go forth and live for you. And yes, Lord, there are many of us who find ourselves in the midst of a fiery trial. For those of us who are in the midst of that trial because of our sinful wantonness, we deserve it. And we thank you for the chastening that you've brought, so that we would come forth as pure. But for some of us who are in the midst of a trial because of persecution coming, because of our love and our testimony for you, we rejoice. Because just as they persecuted you, we too will be persecuted. For we are not greater than you. You are our Master. You are our Lord. You are our God. You are our Savior. And so may the people of God, whom you've lovingly raised up and whom you've drawn into this local church, which we know to be Everglen Baptist Church, may we be a people who truly do lift up our eyes unto you. Because it's from you where we receive our help and our guidance. It's from you that we receive your good and great shepherd's care. It's from you that we receive your loving kindness, your patience. And so may we be found a thankful people, a contented people, a godly people. And may we who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And we ask and we pray this now, as we go to your word and learn of you and then go forth and by your grace live for you, may you have your perfect way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the second of our seven messages which have been sent by the Lord to the church, which is in Asia Minor, these are churches that literally existed in the day of the Apostle John, and Asia Minor would be what we consider today as modern-day Turkey. As we come to these, I want us to keep in mind that as we spend time in verses 8 through 11 looking at the church at Smyrna and listening to the message given to the church there and by extension given to us here at Everglen, I want us to understand and keep in mind that the suffering church is a blessed church. And for that reason, I've entitled my sermon, The Church of Jesus Christ, Blessed with a Ministry of Suffering. Let me just say, by way of introduction, something that will illustrate that paradoxical truth, that the Church of Jesus Christ is always going to be a church that is blessed with a ministry of suffering. We're going to see that the church at Smyrna displayed the power and purity that comes from successfully enduring persecution. If I could say it this way, persecution had purified the church at Smyrna from sin and also affirmed the members of that church their genuineness in being born again believers. How could that possibly be? Because hypocrites do not hang around to face persecution. They hightail it as soon as the persecution comes, because false believers will never want to endure pain and discomfort. And so through the church at Smyrna, through the physical suffering that they encountered and the resulting poverty, that church remained steadfast and embraced their immeasurable riches in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we get to see that this is one of the two churches of the seven churches that the Lord sends a message to, that there is no condemnation. They are not brought to book, as it were, for anything. But let's understand a little bit of the background to the city of Smyrna and by implication the church in Smyrna. You see, the city of Smyrna was located about 70 kilometers north of what was Ephesus. And it's even a city today that you can visit. Izmir in Turkey is the ancient city of Smyrna. But it's on a circular road, and it would have been the very next church. If you landed on the beach at Miletus, made your way to the most prominent city closest to the beach at Miletus, you would have come to Ephesus. As you continued on the road, you would have come to the church at Smyrna, second of the seven churches. And it was on a circular road that led up from Ephesus, and it was also a city that had its own seaport. It was a prosperous city. And it's been estimated that in the time of the Apostle John, there probably would have been 100,000 people living in that city in that day. And whilst we don't know its exact origins, we do know from archaeology in the area that it seems that city was populated from as far back as about 3000 BC. The first Greek settlements, archaeologists have been able to pick out that they began to settle there around about 1000 BC. And around about 600 BC, the city was totally destroyed with a war with the Lydians. And as that city remained in ruins, it did so for about 300 years, with just a smattering of people living amongst the ruins. But then came Alexander the Great, and after his death, his successors rebuilt the city in around about 290 BC. And it was that rebuilt city that existed in John's day. Despite being ravaged, though, by a massive earthquake just before the birth of Christ, this city had already, by the time the Apostle John was given the message for the church at Smyrna, it had rebuilt itself. It was a city that was thriving. As I said, it possessed a wonderful harbor where ships from all over the known world in the Mediterranean Sea would have come to ply their trade and sell their goods. It was also called a crown city because it was surrounded by hills. Sounds a little bit like Cape Town if you think about it. Surrounded by beautiful hills. And it was a city that named itself and gave itself the nickname the Flower of Asia. In fact, they even had as a motto inscribed into their minted coins, which they used to trade with, the motto was Smyrna, first in Asia in size and beauty. Now, there were several characteristics that made up that city as being so special in its day. First, it was famous for a production of myrrh. Now, that would be a familiar name to many of us who are familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ and Him being born of a virgin in the stable in Bethlehem. We will remember that He was bought gifts of myrrh amongst the gifts that were brought by the wise men. But this was a city that was famous for the production of myrrh. And myrrh is a substance that comes from a shrub-like tree, a bush, and when it is cut, it produces a bitter gum. And when the leaves of that tree are crushed, they exude a very fragrant odor. And as a result, myrrh was used as a fragrance for the living, a perfume, but it was used as an embalming for the dead. And that's why myrrh is always understood to be associated with death, with suffering, with pain. Now the word myrrh literally means, if you were to translate it, it means bitter. But one of the other things that you need to know about this church, this city at Smyrna, is that it literally was a city that was planned. It wasn't an haphazard conglomerate of people. For example, the streets in Smyrna were planned right down to the last detail. And the example of that is found in them having what is called a street of gold. At one end of the street of gold would have been the temple of Zeus. And at the other end of the street of gold would have been the temple of Cybele or Cybele. And what you find is that street of gold from Zeus's temple to Cybele's temple would have skirted around a huge mount in the midst of the city called Mount Pagos. That made this city very religious. Because not only did they have temples to Zeus and Cybele, but they also had temples in between, also on that street of gold, to Asclepius, who is the Greek god of healing. They had Aphrodite and they had Apollo, all different temples. It was also a city that was noted for its medicine in the region. And that made them what is called a so-called free city. Because they had all of this, they were allowed to be self-governing. And they prided themselves intensely on being self-governed and loyal to Rome. In fact, it is reported of these citizens that when they learnt of the Roman army nearby on a battlefield and without clothing and without food, they literally stripped themselves of clothing and sent every morsel of food that they could to the Roman legions who were fighting nearby. And it was in this beautiful, in this wealthy, in this extremely pagan and idolatrous city that there existed a Christian community. Believers in Christ whom God had raised up by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And they were struggling. The church in Smyrna was undergoing intense persecution, to the point where they were really in a midst of a tribulation. But let me just say this, folks, as we now begin our time in our passage of Scripture. What we need to keep in mind is this is a church that was being persecuted. It was in the midst of a fiery trial. And that fiery trial had nothing to do with wanton sin in their lives. So whenever we make a reference in the text that we're going to go to now, and we talk about persecution, and we talk about trials and tribulations, and being under the crushed weight of that trial, we're not talking about being disciplined by the Lord as a believer in Christ because of wanton sin. We're talking about being persecuted because of a testimony and a faith and a life lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we're going to find is practically and personally, there is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ, corporately as a body of believers and individually as a born-again believer. And as we look at this message that the Lord has for His church, remember it all gets back to this. The Church of Jesus Christ is blessed with a ministry of suffering. And that ministry of suffering entails three aspects. It entails being a crushed church. It entails being a consistent church. And it entails being a comforted church. The Church of Jesus Christ, blessed with a ministry of suffering that encompasses being crushed, being consistent, and being comforted. Let's look at the first. A ministry of suffering includes being a crushed church. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead, has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Okay, so let's unpack those verses a little bit. I've said this before, but just by way of reminder, in ancient times it was customary for the writer to identify himself at the beginning of the letter, not at the end of the letter. And so it is quite normal for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of the letter to the church at Smyrna, to use a description of himself. And he uses a description of himself being the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now that clearly identifies himself as the glorified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if you remember, in Revelation chapter 1 and in verses 12 through 20, and in particular in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ displays himself to the Apostle John in a vision. And he is seen in that vision as being the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. In fact, it's a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to show himself to his church in the other letters as well. But the term first and last is an Old Testament title for God. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, we're told, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, we also are given this title as being a reference and a title for none other than the Lord. Isaiah 41, verse 4, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth generations from the beginning? Answer, I am the Lord, I am the first, I am the last, I am He." So once again, as the Lord introduces himself to his church, he says by way of affirmation that he is the eternal, he is the infinite God who already existed before things were created and who will continue to exist long after those things have been destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory, the eternal God, he is transcendent of time, of space, and his creation. Yet amazingly, because of his eternal love toward us, his church, and upon us, he as eternal God became man, was dead, and came to life. Jesus Christ, in beginning his message to his suffering church in Smyrna, and by extension to every faithful church that exists by God's grace and is faithful to him and his word, he comes and he begins with a message of comfort. He knows they are going through difficult times. He knows when we are going through difficult times. And here's the thing, because he introduces himself as he does, should they face death at the hands of their persecutors, should we face death at the hands of our persecutors, right beside them in that first century and right beside us in this first century is the one who conquered death and who has promised, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Okay, so that's the Lord's comforting message. But how does that come to bear down and uplift the church of Jesus Christ, blessed with a ministry of suffering, which embraces being a crushed church? Well, we know this in that he knows the tribulation and he knows the poverty. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." see the Lord's comforting greeting to them in verse 8, which flows into verse 9, it's easy to see that this church was going through intense problems because of their testimony for the Lord. But the comforting thing is, the Lord knows it. He's not ignorant. But what was it that caused their persecution? What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ saw as a necessity that he would come and bring about a message of comfort? Well, they were being crushed. See, the word tribulation in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2, I know your tribulation, that literally means pressure. It's a term that was used by the Lord to describe something that if you and I were wanting to describe how we were going to separate wheat from the chaff, how we would grind it down, we would use this word. We would subject the wheat to the crushing stone of the mill. And that word that we would use would be tribulation. You see, the word tribulation actually flows out of a Latin word, tribulum. And tribulum refers to the stone wheels that were used to crush wheat to separate the kernel from the shell. This church was paying a price for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And the pressure was on, and they were being crushed, but not forsaken. Paul testifies there are times when we would perceive we are crushed, but he encourages we are never forsaken. Now here's the thing. The persecution didn't only come from the pagans and the idol worshippers. It came from those who would even profess that they were in a right relationship with God, the Jews. See, the Jews in Smyrna literally joined hands with the idolaters in order to attack the church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something really interesting. A little bit later, I'm going to share a testimony of a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the disciples who came under the teaching of John the Apostle. And he lived in the city of Smyrna. What's not commonly known to many believers in Christ, while we might know of Polycarp, is he was actually burnt at the stake in Smyrna. Guess who provided the wood for the burning of Polycarp because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jews. So, why did the people of Smyrna hate and attempt to crush the believers of Jesus Christ? Well, there's several reasons. Remember, they, as a city, were intensely loyal to Rome. And the inhabitants of that city willingly offered worship not only to all of their false gods, but even to the emperor of Rome. They even had a temple built for the praise and worship of the emperor at that time, Domitian. Another reason, they were being slandered against by those who claimed to be in a relationship with the Lord. The unbelieving Jews oftentimes accused Christians of being cannibalistic because we would, why? Hold to observing the elements of the Lord's Supper. Eating of the bread, representing the body of Christ. Drinking of the cup, representing the blood of Christ. And those who are opposed to God and His Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, they will try and discredit the Church of Jesus Christ. But folks, these are merely excuses. The real reason for the persecution of the church in Smyrna, the real reason why you and I will encounter those times of being crushed, persecution, rested in this. It rests in the born-again believer's love and testimony for the Lord, His word, His people, and yes, a witness to the unsaved. It hasn't changed. The church in Smyrna was persecuted for it, and we are persecuted for it. It's why the world hates us today. Because we won't bow to the prevailing cultural trends of our day, and so we incur the wrath of liberal theologians, we incur the wrath of homosexuals, lesbians, the abortion lobby, and many who are anti-God, anti-His word, anti-the church. We are hated. Why? Because we tell them there is only one way to God and for the forgiveness of one's sin. And that way exclusively is Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. And brace yourself, folks. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Intense persecution looms on the horizon for the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is a timely message. And even if we were to lose our lives, standing right alongside us, holding us in His hand, that none can snatch from His hand, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was another reason why this church was facing this crushing oppression. Not only because of their testimony for the Lord, for His word, for His people, and for the unsaved, but also because of their poverty. Look at verse 9 again. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. That word speaks of being absolutely destitute. It's a state of affairs that would have flowed out directly as a result of their persecution. These poor people who were believers in Christ were literally poor. Why? Because they were now ostracized from society. They weren't allowed to trade. They weren't allowed to go to the marketplace. They weren't allowed to sell their goods in the marketplace. Why? Because they were shunned. And they were held at arm's length by the people whom they lived amongst. These poor people had nothing of this world's good because of the relationship that they had with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were denied jobs and promotions because of their testimony. How many times has that happened even in this day? They were denied the opportunity to trade in the marketplace. How many Christian businesses have been cut off and ostracized by society? These people had nothing in a city that so-called possessed everything. And imagine how Satan must have used the wealth before people's eyes in order to taunt the believers in Christ. As they passed along that street with these ornate temples on either side, it was almost as if the believers would be able to hear, "See what serving Jesus has got you. It's got you nothing. It's got you destitution. You are poor. You are undone. Look at you. You are nothing. Give up on Jesus. Stop starving. Deny Him and be prosperous." Well, that's a phrase that comes our way today. There was another reason. They were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord and testimony to the Lord. They were being persecuted by the marketplace and the society in which they were living. But they were also feeling the intense persecution, the intense weight of being crushed because they were threatened with prison. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, in verse 10, Jesus Christ tells his church, I know you're in trouble. I know you're feeling the weight of this crushing persecution, but there's more trouble ahead. They will face more persecution. They will be imprisoned. And folks, this phrase, 10 days, that's mentioned here. There's been a lot of debate amongst Bible scholars as to what this means, and some would hold to the fact that it relates to 10 persecutions that the Christians are going to suffer under the Roman rule, or that it might mean simply that they will have an intense persecution for a limited period of time. It will be intense, but it will be a limited period of time. Now, because I always approach Scripture in its literal sense, I prefer the latter. To see these 10 days as being literal 10 days, speaking of an intensity though, and speaking of the brevity of that intense persecution. Either way, here's what's important. What is certain is that they are told by the Lord, get ready, brace yourself, because there is more pain, there is more suffering coming their way. Now, believer, are you ready for the persecution that is coming? Just remember, folks, being in prison in that day was nothing like being in prison in this day. When people went to prison in that day under that Roman system, normally they received no tertiary education. Normally they received no opportunity to learn a skill and spend their days writing books and watching television. When a person went to prison in that day, there was literally no way coming back other than death. So, the Church of Jesus Christ is a church blessed with a ministry of suffering. It sounds paradoxical, but it is true. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, will always be a persecuted church. But with that persecution, with that weight of crushing, comes another. The ministry of suffering not only includes being a crushed church because of our testimony, it includes being a consistent church. We're going to go back into verse 9. And so I want to take us back into the first part of verse 9 to help us grasp that even though this church in Smyrna was paying a harsh price for their faithful love and service to the Lord, these believers were a consistent church. They did not back down from their witness and testimony of a love for the Lord, of a love for His Word, of a love for His people, and yes, of a love for the lost. I know your tribulation, says the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 2, and I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, yes, we know there is treasures laid up in heaven. But there are some components that whilst they are not specifically set out for us, here's what makes the Church of Jesus Christ rich in the day that they find themselves in a crushing oppression. This church in Smyrna, a city famous for myrrh and the production of myrrh, a production of a product that gives forth a fragrance when the leaves are crushed and the gum gives forth an embalming agent to take away the stench of death. These people were being crushed under the terrible and terrifying pressure of persecution. And as that happened, they released a fragrance of love and of faithfulness to the Lord. Let me show you what that would comprise of. They had a consistent testimony. Folks, these were consistent people. They had a positive testimony. Just keep in mind, Jesus sends seven letters to seven churches. Five of those seven churches receive, alongside a commendation, they receive a rebuke. Two churches only receive commendation, no rebuke. The church at Smyrna, which we're looking at today, and the church of Philadelphia, which we will look at in a few weeks' time. How could that be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in His today, everyday ministry, in His presence within His church, He's always observing a walk and a heart condition. And He finds them consistent. How could they be consistent? What was the Lord looking for? They were consistent because they had a powerful testimony. When the Lord says, I know your tribulation, in spite of all the darkness around them, in spite of all of the oppression coming their way, the Lord also knew these people continued to be a light for Jesus Christ in the midst of an ever increasingly darkened world. They were not intimidated by their enemies. They were not frightened by the hatred of their opponents. They proved they were genuine in their faith. And their testimony was powerful because they stayed the course. They didn't waver into the prevailing trends of their society. Let me say this. In a world like ours today, where darkness, where wickedness and oppression against the Christian way abounds, more and more, folks, we see a tendency for the church to begin to back off from upholding a witness and testimony to the gospel. More and more, we see churches succumbing to the pressure to tone the message down. I have to ask, pray with your elders and I that we would never become a church like that. That we would continue to be believers who went forth and boldly proclaimed who Jesus Christ is and is of immense love and the salvation and forgiveness of sin that is found in Him. See, the church today has largely withdrawn from the public square. We've largely withdrawn from an influence in the public schools and the public arena system. We've moved back into being in the walls of our church building where we feel safe and where we feel that there are no critics and enemies to the truth. But the Lord never intended us to be that. The Lord intended that we would continue to impact the world which He has set us into. And if we're going to closet ourselves into these walls, we will never impact the world that is around us for the good of their souls and for the glory of our Lord. If our message is kept within these walls, if our church never goes forth and shares with a world that is lost and dying the forgiveness of sin found in Christ, we'll never make a difference. We need to step out of a comfort zone and re-enter the world with the message of salvation, just as this church did. I know your tribulation, says the Lord, but you are rich. He knows that they've remained consistent to the testimony. We need to take a stand for the Lord and be willing to suffer and, yes, die if needs be, regardless of what comes our way. And we should ask the Lord to help us be consistent, faithful to Him. When we think of all that He's done for us, folks, why would we not want to be consistent in our love toward Him? The Church of Jesus Christ is a church that is blessed with the ministry of suffering. And the ministry of suffering includes we will be a crushed church, never forsaken. But we also need to understand the Lord is looking to us to be a consistent church. Now let me show us one more thing. The church of Jesus Christ is not only blessed with the ministry of suffering by being a crushed church, by being a consistent church, but it is a ministry of suffering that also includes being a comforted church. Jesus Christ comes to this little beleaguered church and gives them a message of comfort that they desperately needed to hear. And let's look at that message of comfort in a little bit more detail. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Revelation chapter 2. A ministry of suffering includes being a comforted church. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus comes to this little beleaguered church and gives them a message of comfort that they desperately needed to hear. What would have been the message of comfort? Firstly, they had the interest of heaven. They had the intense attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, folks, when Jesus says, I know, remember that he means he knows everything in its fullest and most comprehensive detail. And from that we understand that Jesus Christ has taken and is taking a personal interest in his church at Smyrna and in his church here in Everglen. It's no different for us as it was for them. In as many words, folks, if I could paraphrase it, the Lord is saying, I know you folks are having it tough, but you need to know that I am with you in this. I am experiencing everything they do. When they do it to you, they do it to me. I know about you, says the Lord, and that encourages me. I'm glad that our Lord is with us every step of the way when we are attacked. I'm glad he is with us every step of the way when people try and touch us because they touch him. And I thank God that he can help us weather the storms and endure the pain. Why? Because he's always there to help his suffering saints. The writer of Hebrews gets it, where he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he himself, Jesus Christ, was tempted in all which he has suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because Jesus Christ has endured being spat at, being misunderstood, being persecuted, having a crown of thorns rammed down on his head, his beard yanked out, him being beaten, he knows what it is when you are beaten. He knows what it is when you are given the tribulation, the pressing, the crushing because of your testimony to him. Not only did they have the intense interest of the Lord, I know, but they also had the involvement of the Lord. Remember how Jesus described himself to the church at Smyrna? He described himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Well, the people in the church at Smyrna might have thought that things were out of control. But they actually were in the hand of the one who is the great I am. Jesus Christ is sovereign, despite when it seems that the world is unraveling and that the world is intent on persecuting the church, on silencing the church. Let the devil do what he pleases. Satan controls nothing. The statement that Jesus makes, who was dead and has come to life, that identifies Jesus Christ as the one who has been where we will go. And Jesus is telling these saints that he knows what they're facing because he's already faced it. The people hated him, they persecuted him, they crucified him. And since he's the one who has been through these trials and conquered them all, he's able to help us when we face the fires of persecution and hatred. Now, it's true, folks. None of us know what we will be called on to face before we leave this world. But we have this blessed assurance. No matter what comes our way, the Lord has already been there. And he's already secured the victory for us, and he will meet us there when we arrive at that place. Remember, Paul encouraged the believer in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. He says, "In all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us." And thanks be to God that he always leads us in a triumph in Christ, says Paul. Many hundreds of years ago, in the days when men were just beginning to take to the high seas, their maps did not show the world as we know it today. Their maps were only able to represent the places that man had already sailed to. And if you look at some of those ancient maps, in the parts that they had not sailed to, they inscribed the words, "There be dragons." In other words, we don't know what's there. Folks, when you and I are on the voyages of the sea of life, and when we come to those spots, those places that we've never been before, across the map of your life, you can write these words, "Here is Jesus." Wherever you go, Jesus has been there and he is there. So to this church at Smyrna, to us in this corner of his vineyard in Durbanville, the Lord says, "I want to encourage you with my person. I am the first and the last. I was dead. I am alive forevermore." And a comforted church is a church that knows and understands. They have the intense interest of the Lord. They have the involvement of the Lord in their lives. But there's something else. A comforted church remembers they have an investment and an inheritance in heaven. Again, when Jesus says, "I know your poverty," yes, they were poor beyond belief. But he adds in the statement, "You are rich." True. They didn't have this world's goods, and they were being prevented from trying to have those goods in order that they could lead a measurable, comforted life. And he says to them, "I know you are rich." Why? Well, we've already understood. Their faith was consistent. Their testimony was consistent. They were poor down here on the earth, but they were rich up there. The world may take everything that we have down here, but the Church of Jesus Christ has treasures on that other side, safe from the hands of any enemy. These people had nothing, yet they possessed everything in Smyrna. We in Durbanville might have nothing, but we possess everything because we're in the Lord. Now, I mentioned Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the pastors at the church at Smyrna. He was discipled by John the Apostle. He was martyred, burnt at the stake, as I've already said, when he was 86 years old, burnt in Smyrna on the wood that was supplied by the Jews. The citizens in Smyrna were threatening him at his trial. And the magistrate said to him, "If you do not recant your faith, we are going to banish you. Do you know how Polycarp replied? Do what you will with me, because my Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The magistrate then said, we will take all of your property and all of your possessions away from you. That faithful saint said this in reply, no, you cannot do that either. My treasures are laid up in heaven, where no human hand can touch them. The magistrate then was very frustrated by this time, and he said, if you do not renounce Jesus, we will put you to death. How did Polycarp reply? This way. You cannot do that either. I have been dead with Jesus for 40 years. My life is hid with Christ in God, and you can't touch it. You see, the day may come when this world will take us and our property. The day may come when this world will threaten us with death. The day may come when our testimony becomes a death sentence in this world. If that day ever comes, and I am fairly confident it will, take comfort that you are giving up all that was never yours anyway. You're giving up something that you would have lost at some point, whatever wealth and treasures you have, because you can't take it with you when you go home to be with the Lord. And even if everything is taken away, including your life, the treasures which you have laid up in heaven are safe, and your soul will merely be liberated and fly home to glory. That's why Jesus declares in Revelation chapter 2 verse 11 and 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Church, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. There's a purpose there. So that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Folks, all we have right now in this day, we give away for Jesus Christ anyway. And just as with the believers in Smyrna who were told they had an inheritance in heaven, so too do you and I. And Jesus promised the church at Smyrna, as he promises you and I, a crown of life. And that crown refers to that laurel crown which was placed on top of the head of an athlete who had finished the race first. You see, you and I might look like a bunch of losers to the world, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets upon your head a crown. We are victors because of him. And whilst we might be waging a spiritual warfare in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is coming a day when we will be having our faith and work in the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely vindicated. I try to find out which pastor made this statement in the first instance. I couldn't find it. At many pastors that I read their commentaries, I found them, they all alluded to this, and it is a very appropriate saying. It's been well said, like I say, I don't know by who, which pastor first, but let me reiterate, whoever that pastor, what he said. He said this: it has been truly well said that a believer in Christ is born twice but dies once. You and I are given a physical birth, and we are given a spiritual birth. And we may well walk through the valley of the shadow of death, But for the unbeliever is born once but dies twice. You see, the lost man will die twice. He or she will live without God in this world after being born, and they will die. And after death, he or she will go to hell. And at the advent of the great white throne judgment, which we will see in Revelation chapter 20, those dead who are in hell will be raised up to stand before the great white throne judgment. They will be found wanting because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And even if they proclaim, "But I did all of these works in your name, and I did this in your name, and I did this in your name," they will hear from the lips of the one who died that we might have life, they will hear this: "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice unrighteousness." At the advent of that condemnation by the Lord Jesus Christ as he is seated on the great white throne judgment, that person who had been born once, had died already, had been raised up from hell to face judgment, is now cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible calls that the second death. The believer in Christ is born twice, physically and spiritually from above, and dies once. The unbeliever is born once but dies twice. Thank the Lord that because of the salvation he offers so freely to all who will call upon Jesus Christ, there is a deliverance from facing the second death. So, the Church of Jesus Christ is a blessed church, blessed with a ministry of suffering that will comprise our being crushed, our being persecuted. It will comprise our being a consistent church with his grace. And it will be our always being a comforted church. Dear church, it may get bad down here before we leave the world. There may be trials and there may be tribulations. There may be pain, there may be persecutions. But I want you to know that at the end of the road, we're going home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, press on, my brother. Press on, my sister. It won't be very long before we leave this world behind, even if it be 70 years still to come. And we will enter into that precious land of song, where we will praise the Lord, not just for a day, but for eternity, where our faith will become sight, where our hope will become realized, and where God's love toward us and our love toward him will never end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning once again to go to your word, to learn that the faithful church is a persecuted church, to learn that the faithful church, though it be a persecuted church, has the opportunity by your grace to be a consistent church, and to also come to the understanding that a persecuted church as a consistent church will always be a comforted church. Because whilst we may die, we will yet live. And whilst we may endure pain and suffering, we want to thank you that we are victors. And that we do not walk toward a victory, but that we walk because of a victory that you've already obtained, in that you have died in our stead and are risen from the dead and are the one who is returning for us. And in the meanwhile, you are building for us a home. And we thank you that you're at work in our lives, even here, even today. Help us to be a faithful people, continuing to testify of you, to those whom you set us down alongside. And Lord, may we not grow weary. May we not lose our first love in proclaiming you to a world that is lost and dying. And may we continue to embrace you and walk with you, because it is you who holds us in your hand. And so we thank you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.